Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we draw this book to a close. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray now that as we come to study your word this morning, as we come to dig in this mine of great treasure, we pray that your Spirit would be our guide and our help. We pray that he would open the eyes of our hearts, that he would open the eyes of our minds, that we might behold the wondrous riches of Christ. Lord, come and glorify yourself in this time, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we do finally come to the end of 1 Peter. I know you've been hotly anticipating it since I started promising it 3 weeks ago. But finally, we have come to the last few verses of this letter. And as we have gone through this letter over these past few weeks and months, we've seen how our identity as Christians need to be really at the foundation of how we understand our lives. If we are to stand secure when we face hardships because of our faith, then we really need to be living and thinking in light of the gospel. And over these past few weeks and months, we have heard Peter come to us in this letter and exhort us to have the gospel as the anchor of our identity and the anchor of our self understanding. Peter has in no way tried to lessen the seriousness of persecution or suffering. But he has come to us and he said that when you face this hardship and this suffering and this persecution, you must be secure in Christ if you are to not be shaken. And so we have heard Peter's calls punctuate this letter, these calls to fix our minds on the good news of the gospel, to fix our minds on Jesus and all that he has done for us and all that he will do for us. And so we have seen how the gospel has to permeate every aspect of our lives if we are to stand firm on the day of trial. We've seen how the gospel has to affect how we see ourselves, but also how it has to affect how we relate to the world around us and how we relate to the church, of which we are all intimately a part. If we were to identify really Peter's big idea or his big message that he's been driving home in this letter, it is that all we have in Jesus should so eclipse everything else that we view all of life, even suffering, through that lens. Now, Jesus made it clear, as we have been reminded, that the Christian life is normally a life of suffering and hardship. Now, that's not how we tend to think about it, but that's how the New Testament thinks about it. The normal Christian life, as Jesus presented it, is a life of opposition and hardship and suffering. According to the New Testament, the believers in Egypt and Eritrea and Sudan are living a more normal Christian life than you are. Not that we don't give thanks to God for peace. Not that we don't give thanks to God for periods of rest from persecution. Not that we don't give thanks to God that we live in a country in which our religious freedom is constitutionally guaranteed. But we must realize that as the New Testament presents the normal Christian life, it's a life of suffering and hardship. Jesus said in Matthew 10, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much will they malign those of his household? Jesus said it really has to be this way. Saying to his disciples, you've heard how they speak about me. They call me the devil And if they call me the devil, then how do you expect that they will speak about you, the people that follow me? If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? He said again in Mark 13, they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. In essence, saying, listen, disciples, one of your primary means of witnessing will be your formal witness that you will give in a court. One of the main ways that the world will be evangelized is by you standing in a court of law and giving your testimony. As J.I. Packer has said, suffering is the Christian's road home. No other road leads there. And so as Peter has been writing to these suffering Christians, as he has been telling them how to understand their suffering and how to live in the light of it, his main point has been that the only way they'll be able to understand or process this suffering is when they view it in light of their salvation. If we aren't viewing it in light of our salvation, then we will begin to doubt God's goodness. As suffering comes upon us, as we find ourselves persecuted, that little voice that comes to us, that voice of the devil that says to us, if God really loved you, then you wouldn't be suffering like this. That little voice, that voice of the devil that comes to you that says, if you really are a child of the King, then why are you in a prison and not in a palace? When we don't view our suffering in light of the gospel, then that voice becomes very loud and very convincing. But Peter has said to us, don't listen to it. Remember the gospel and live your life in the light of the gospel and all that you have been given in Christ. And so Peter has repeated himself to the verge of redundancy, reminding us of all the riches that we have in Christ. Reminding us of our election. Reminding us of the union of God which we have because of that election. Assuring us, bringing us back again and again to the work of Christ on our behalf, what He has done in suffering in our place, bearing that just anger of God for our sins so that we might be united to God. Reminding us again, assuring us again of what Christ will do for us. Reminding us that Christ is coming. That our gospel is not just Christ crucified. And it's not just Christ crucified and risen. It's not even Christ crucified, risen and ascended. It's Christ crucified, risen, ascended and coming again. Part of the good news of the gospel is that it's not over, in a sense. Christ will return with that great trumpet blast, riding on a cloud, coming as King to establish His kingdom in all its fullness, and it will be a land where there's no suffering, a land where there is no more persecution, a land where there's no more sin, a land where there's no more death. He will come and lead us as the true Joshua into the true promised land. As Peter has written this letter to the suffering church in Asia Minor initially, but to the suffering church throughout the ages, his cry has been the same. Remember the gospel. In essence, he's been saying there's one way to get through suffering. You have to worship your way through it. You have to keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. Now, if any of you have ever been to a small harbour town, you'll notice that at the entrance to the harbour, there's usually two lights. There's one further back and there's one closer to the entrance of the harbour. And those lights are there to guide boats home in a storm. When the sea is flat and everything is easy, captain of a boat can just look and see the harbour and sail right into it. But when he finds himself out on a stormy sea, in the middle of the night when the rain is lashing against his windshield, he can't see a harbor wall. He can't distinguish it from rocks. He can't distinguish it from the shoreline. But he keeps his eye on these lights. And he lines them up. And they guide him home. And they guide him safely into that harbor. What Peter has been saying in essence is the gospel. It's your harbor light. When you find yourself in that dark, stormy night of suffering and persecution, you will wonder where on earth you will go to find respite. Peter says, keep your eyes fixed on the light of the gospel and they will guide you home. And they will keep you safe. And as Peter now concludes his letter, and as he wraps it up, he wraps it up by giving us these greetings that come from two men and a church. Now, it's very easy for us at the end of letters, just like it's very easy at the beginning, to just skip over these passages as mere formalities. Almost reading them like a yours sincerely, just passing over. We can think to ourselves, maybe not intentionally, but we can think to ourselves that the letter really ended with the Amen of verse 11. But of course it didn't. If it did, then verses 12 through 14 would not have been preserved by the Holy Spirit and incorporated into the canon of Scripture. As Peter wraps up his letter, he mentions these two men and this church for a very distinct reason, to encourage us and to drive us on to do what he has just called us to do. Peter mentions, first of all, two men in his conclusion. And he brings them in really by way of witness to what has just been written. Both of these men, Silvanus and Mark, are men who have both had the experience of suffering for their faith, but who had two very different reactions to it. Now, Peter first mentions Silvanus. Silvanus was the man by whom this letter was delivered to the churches in northern Asia Minor. Of course, as you know, in the days before the postal service, if you wanted to get a letter to someone, you had to take it to them, or you had to send someone with it. And Peter, it appears, could not have personally delivered this letter, and so he commissioned Silvanus to go and take this letter to these churches. Now, Silvanus, or Silas, as he is sometimes called in other parts of the New Testament, is a fairly significant character in the New Testament. We often see him as a companion of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians, he is cited right at the beginning of the letter as a co-worker with Paul. In 2 Corinthians 1, he is mentioned as having been present in Corinth with Paul and Timothy. It seems that Silvanus was a pretty significant figure. He was a pretty significant contributor to the mission of the church and the spread of the gospel. But it is in Acts that we really see Silvanus' significance for these suffering churches. Silvanus was present at the Jerusalem assembly. He had been present in those debates and he had been part of those discussions. But most significantly, he was sent as part of the delegation from the council to the church in Antioch to report to them the decision of the council. This decision concerning Jew and Gentile relations. Now, in order to understand the significance of that, we have to kind of understand that the Jerusalem Council was, in a sense, the result of persecution. This was a council that had arisen out of this debate as to whether Christians from a Gentile background, should have to undergo all the Old Testament rituals in order to become true Christians. Now, that wasn't a debate that started initially within the church. That's a debate that was fanned into a flame by persecution coming from Judaizers, putting pressure upon
the church.
It was a hateful teaching. It went against the direct revelation of God, and it came in from this pressure from the Jewish community to make the church conform to Jewish identity. In many ways, the Jerusalem assembly was the result of persecution. And it was a serious matter. It had the potential, like all persecution, like Peter has been telling us, to shatter the church, to shatter this fledgling church. Peter, of course, knew the seriousness of it. Him, an apostle even, was carried away by this heresy, bowing to this pressure, even though he had been the main channel of the revelation of Gentile inclusion. But in these debates in Jerusalem, Silvanus had a ringside seat, and he saw personally how the church was dealing with this persecution-generated issue. He had seen the fractures that had come into the church, and firsthand he was seeing how the church was dealing with it and responding to it. He saw firsthand how the gospel beats this cultural pressure. But Silvanus was not just there as a spectator. As we said, he was one of the men who was commanded as a leading man of the assembly and commissioned to take the letter from the council to the church of Antioch. And so Peter, in sending Silvanus to these churches with this letter, was not just sending an intern to run his errand. He was sending an authoritative, significant figure to these churches, a man who knew intimately the danger that the fracture of persecution holds for the church. But persecution was not just a theoretical thing for him. Silvanus' experience of persecution was not just something that he had gained secondhand by being part of this assembly. Silvanus had experienced persecution firsthand. In Acts 16, we read of the persecution which he underwent in Philippi. We read in verses 16 through 18, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Here was Paul and Silvanus and Luke, apparently in Philippi, preaching the gospel, being pursued by this girl preaching the gospel and commanding this demon to come out of her. And wonderfully, this girl is saved and released from this sinful bondage. But then we read in verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, Silvanus, and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And then a little further in verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Silvanus knew what it was to be beaten for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it was to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it was to find himself at odds with the culture for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it was to be persecuted. And he knew what it was to be persecuted in ways that were very similar to this church in North Asia Minor. After all, the charge laid against them was that they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. As these Roman converts in North Asia Minor were suffering for their faith, Peter sent to them a man who knew exactly what it was to be accused of the very same things. These men are being un-Roman. The gospel is un-Roman, and they should be persecuted because of it. But Silvanus' experience of persecution was not just at the hands of the Gentiles. Silvanus also had experience of persecution from the Jews also. In just the next chapter in Acts 17, we read of him being persecuted by the Jews. Paul and Silas are released from prison and they travel to Thessalonica, and when they arrive in Thessalonica, they do what they always do. They preach the gospel. And we read in Acts 17 verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the result of this was verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Wonderfully, Paul and Silvanus arrive in Thessalonica, they preach the gospel, people hear it, and they believe it. It's wonderful. People see that this is the Messiah that they have been expecting, and they follow after them. But not everyone was pleased. We read in verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Paul and Silvanus escaped, it seems, by the skin of their teeth and went to Berea. You see, Peter chose his messenger very well. In sending Silvanus to these Christians, he was sending a man who was far more than a mailman. He knew personally what it was to be at odds with the culture because of his faith. He knew what it was to be alienated from a Gentile Roman culture, and he knew what it was to be alienated from a Jewish culture, his own culture. He knew what it was to face persecution, and he had seen deeply the fractures that it causes in the church as he had been present at that Jerusalem assembly. Here was a man who embodied everything that Peter was saying in this letter. Standing before them was a man who had gone through the storm of persecution, but had been kept safe. Here was a man who had kept his eyes fixed on those lights, even though he had faced himself in that dark, stormy night of suffering. But because he had kept his eyes fixed on Christ, he had safely navigated the stormy waters of opposition. Here was a man who showed that what Peter was saying was not just theory. Here was a man who had lived it. But Silvanus is not the only one mentioned at the end of this letter. And Peter specifically mentions that Mark sends his greetings. And we must wonder why Mark, of all people, gets a special mention at the end. It might be that he was just known to this church. Maybe Mark had been among them at one time or another. But I think Peter is being a lot more intentional in mentioning Mark than simply giving the greetings of an associate. As Silvanus had faced the pressure of persecution and stood up under it, Mark was a man who had faced the pressure of persecution and who had crumbled. You see, John Mark had been a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their early missionary journeys. Just like Silvanus had accompanied Paul and Timothy, Mark had gone along with Paul and Barnabas. But we read that he had left them in Pamphylia, returning to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why Mark left them and decided to return home to Jerusalem, but we do know that it didn't go down well with Paul. Whatever Mark's reasoning, Paul did not agree with him. And Paul did not think that Mark had warrant to leave them and go home. We read in Acts 15, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. A little time later, Barnabas says to Paul, let's take Mark. Let's take Mark with us. But Paul says, I don't know that I can trust them. He crumbled. He flaked on us. He left us at Pamphylia and he went back to Jerusalem. It seems that some kind of persecution had come upon them, whether it was an earthly persecution that we're not told of, or whether it was just the work of the great persecutor, the devil, who Peter described as going around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. For some reason, some kind of persecution Mark had separated from Barnabas and Paul, declaring it wasn't worth it. And going back to Jerusalem, he had gone home. Now Mark was, of course, later wonderfully restored. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me. They're reconciled. Mark does not stay as an outcast forever, but Mark was a man who knew what it was to face persecution and fail. And so as Peter mentions Mark, he brings to them a man who had faced alienation and hardship for his faith, and who had failed in that storm, who had taken his eyes off of those harbor lights, and who had come very close to making a shipwreck of the whole thing. But Mark had been wonderfully restored. And so as Peter writes to these persecuted Christians in North Asia Minor, he brings Mark as a witness that there is grace even for those who have yielded. For you can be sure that in this church, there were some who had compromised. And certainly we know that if we think of this letter as written not just to that initial church, but to the church through the ages, there have been many Christians who, faced with persecution and hardship, have crumbled. And who have taken their eyes off of this light. But as Paul sent Silvanus as this inspiring figure to urge them to press on, he cites Mark and he says, but if you have failed, believers, there is hope for you. Look at Mark. Here is a man who crumbled. Here is a man who flaked. But here is a man who was wonderfully restored. Mark sends his greetings. Be encouraged by his testimony. But in addition to Silvanus, who brought them his letter, and in addition to the greetings sent by Mark, Peter mentions the greetings were also sent to them by the church in Babylon. Now Peter mentions this church very deliberately, because they illustrate what he has just said about the importance of being connected with the church throughout the world. You remember in chapter 5, verse 9, Peter had given really this unique exhortation to resist the devil. By resist him, he said, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And as we looked at that last week, we saw that Peter's exhortation is not unique, right? Paul does the same thing, urging Christians to resist the devil. James famously does the same thing, urging Christians to resist the devil. But Peter uniquely says, resist the devil firm in your faith, knowing that you're not alone. And as one commentator said, like soldiers whose morale is strengthened by knowing that the whole army is engaged in the same battle hardships they are in, these Christians should be strengthened to resist the devil and not give in to persecution by the knowledge that they are not alone. Peter has urged us to be like that army, to keep our morale strengthened, knowing that we're not just this isolated group of Christians being persecuted, but we are part of a universal church that is being universally persecuted. And as he concludes his letter, he deliberately includes these greetings to show that this is true. He's doing this very thing, including this church in Babylon. He is saying to them, you're not alone. You're not the only one suffering, and we are united together in Christ. Now, the church in Babylon is the church in Rome, from where Peter is writing. And he calls it the church in Babylon to illustrate the culture in which that church lived and existed. By this time, Old Testament, Babylon was in ruins. The place to which Judah had been taken now lay as ruins. But Peter applies that name to Rome to illustrate the ungodly nature of that city. As we've been seeing in our evening services in Jeremiah, Old Testament Babylon could not have been more ungodly. They were violent. They were dedicated to the lust of the flesh. They were conquerors of the promised land. They were the wicked of the wicked in Babylon. And by calling Rome Babylon, Peter is in essence saying that's how we are to think of Rome. It is the center of the Roman Empire. It is full of paganism. It's full of immorality. It's full of violence. And so as he writes to this letter to these Christians who are living in a Roman colony in Asia Minor, facing persecution because they are doing something that is distinctly un-Roman and abandoning the Roman gods and the Roman way of doing things, the Roman way of pleasure, the Roman way of living, he says, in a sense, in a gracious sense, you think you have it bad. Think about the church in Rome. Everything that is coming against you finds its seat in this city. It's like Babylon over here. You think you have it bad in that furnace? Well, we are in the center, the white hot heat of that center. This is where it's all emanating from. Not that he's writing this to say to these Christians, well, you just need to pick yourselves up, it's not all that bad. But he does it in order to encourage them. And he says, look, first of all, there's a church here in Babylon. That should encourage you all by itself. If the church can grow here, if the church can flourish here, then you should rejoice that if even the center of Romanism comes against the church, yet it will flourish. But he says, these brothers and sisters, they're praying for you. You're not alone. They love you. They send their greetings. They're thinking of you and they are praying for you. Remember, these Christians are at odds with their pagan and Roman culture because of their faith. And in the simple phrase, packed with encouragement, Peter writes to them. This is something akin to a church leader writing to Christians suffering in Bahrain, saying that the church in Mecca sends them greetings. That's the same kind of dynamic. It was astounding that there was a church in Rome at all. Just like it's astounding that there's a church in Mecca at all. If the gospel could take root there, it could take root anywhere. If these believers could keep their eyes fixed on the light of the gospel and persevere through their persecution, then believers anywhere could keep their eyes fixed on those harbor lights and make their way through the storm of persecution. As Peter concludes this letter, in which he urges us time and again to see that Jesus is better, he leaves us with the testimony of two men whose experience in this very matter had been dramatically different, and with greetings from a fellow church undergoing exactly the same things. By mentioning them, Peter reminds these Christians of the context in which they live. He ends this letter, in a sense, by zooming out and by giving us the bigger picture, reminding us that we're not alone in the fight and urging us to press on, holding fast to our salvation, keeping our eyes fixed on the light of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this letter of Peter. We give you thanks that you, by your Spirit, inspired Peter to write this letter to these churches in Asia Minor so long ago, which has been preserved by your Spirit as a letter not just to those Christians, but to us also. And we pray that Peter's words would take deep root within us, that we would be men and women whose eyes are fixed on Christ, so that when the devil comes to us with his temptations and his persecutions, when the world turns against us, we would not be distracted and we would not be knocked off course, but we would keep moving towards the gospel light, remembering all that has been done for us and remembering all that will be done for us.
Father, keep us safe, keep us secure, and fill our hearts with the love of God and the gospel. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.